I think it's a safe bet to say that most U of M fans are delighted that Jim Harbaugh has come back to the big house. The year before Harbaugh took over, the Wolverines went 5-7. This past season, his first year, they went 10-3, including a resounding 41-7 thumping of Florida in the Citrus Bowl. I swear on a quiet night from my house, if I put my ear out into the dark, I can hear coming from Ann Arbor the sound of Jimmy, Jimmy. Well, in our next scripture reading, we're going to hear some more about the homecoming of Jesus. He returns not to Ann Arbor, but to a town called Nazareth, a place that he grew up in. And he comes back not to take over a struggling football team, but for a far greater purpose. Let's find out if Jesus gets the same acclamation that Jim Harbaugh has gotten. Listen now for God's word to you as I share again from the Gospel of Luke. Jesus began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.'" "Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way." I'm hoping that's not in Jim Harbaugh's future. Well, tomorrow the presidential election process takes on even added gravitas as the folks in Iowa begin to caucus tomorrow night. I'm not an Iowan, so I'm not a big expert on how caucusing takes place, but I do know that folks will be gathering all across the state in gymnasiums, community centers, and even churches to vote for their preference to be our next president. Well, the passage that we heard, some folks have also gathered not to cast ballots for a president. They've gathered for their weekly service of worship at the local synagogue. And Jesus shares at this service that he is not running for office. He's not trying to get elected. He shares that he has already been elected by God for the greatest position that exists, the role of Messiah. He's handed a scroll that in his day would have been 800 years old. And he enrolls the scroll to a place in Isaiah 61, and he reads them words about how the prophet is foretelling a day in which God will send the Anointed One, one who will heal the sick, give sight to the blind, proclaim release to captives, set prisoners free. And after he reads that scroll and puts it away and sits down, everybody is watching him. It's time for the sermon. And he begins by saying, Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Boom! 800 years of waiting has come to an end right here, right now. The one prophesied by Isaiah stands before you. This is the moment in which human history will begin to shift. The movement of redemption has begun. The Messiah is here. It's me. And the people respond by, well, they respond by caucusing. They put their head together out there in the synagogue. They begin to talk to each other in front of them, behind them, and they chat amongst themselves. Luke gives us a summary of what happens. He says, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious word that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They said. In other words, they completely and utterly missed what he just said. It's always the danger that preachers face, that what you think you said tends not to be what people hear. And the reverse is also true. I've heard many times people say, thank you for saying that, and I thought, I don't think I ever said anything close to that, but okay. Communication is a process fraught with peril. Jesus just announces here his divinely given identity. I am the Messiah, the long-awaited, prayed-for one for 800 years. They hear that and go, yeah, yeah, isn't that Joseph's boy? Yeah, remember how he used to live down the lane? That they're focused not on his divine identity, but on his earthly lineage. You talk about two ships passing in the night or passing right there in broad daylight in the worship service. We've all heard the adage, I know, familiarity breeds contempt. Contempt comes later in the passage. Right now we might say that familiarity at least breeds blindness and deafness. There's something about going through the same ritual, seeing the same people over and over again that can sort of dull one's sense of wonder, of revelation. The people's reaction here in the story might be Exhibit A to some words written by the poet Edgar Watson Howe, who said, nothing is wonderful when you get used to it. I don't know if that's always the case, but I certainly think it is true that seeing something or someone over and over again can dull your eyes to the wonder before you. I wonder if that's why when folks get older, the world can seem a bit less wonder-filled. When you're a kid, you know, a rain puddle becomes a place of great joy. When you get older, it's a hassle. When you're a kid, the snowfalls can be wonderful places to make snowmen and snow forts and have snowball fights. But when you get older and have to get to work again, it's just such a hassle. I'd love to be able to recall how I felt the first time I saw a tree or a cloud or a butterfly. That's why it's so much fun to be with children, as the world still is a magical place filled with all kinds of inexpressible delights. But, you know, once you've seen a tree a few hundred times, well, it's a tree. Another set of clouds going by. The sun will come up, the sun will come down. You know, the sunsets begin to be less magical. There's something about seeing stuff or seeing people over and over that can cause your eyes to dull to their magnificence. You know, the word family comes from the same word as familiar. Sometimes families breed contempt. We stop seeing that person that was so magical when we first began dating them. 25 years later, we wonder why they just can't put their socks in the hamper. Really? This? I'm not talking here personally at all. All of a sudden I realize, you better make that really clear right now. But you know, you see the same people, same routines, and after a while you just sort of stop seeing them as being wonder-filled creations masterpieces of God. The same thing is true not just with people who have fleshly bodies, but with the person we call God. You know, God can be somebody else than we get kind of used to. Especially those of us who tend to come to church regularly. It occurred to me, you know, we gather here and talk about hope and forgiveness and new life, about grace and love, redemption, and it gets easy over time to say, yeah, I've heard it all before. Tell me something new. So the folks at synagogue don't hear the extraordinary reality unfolding right before them. But the story doesn't get there. In some ways, it gets worse for Jesus. It's not just that he's misunderstood. Now we find out that they're going to hear him really clearly and take a strong exception to it. He says, "You will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum." Now, Capernaum would strike the ears of a Nazarene the same way the words Ohio State strike the ears of a Wolverine. Oh no, not them. See, Nazareth was a pretty homogeneous clustering of Jewish folks. Capernaum was a more metropolitan area. It was on the seashore, and it was much more of a Gentile area. And so Jesus says, "I know that you're aware that I went to that non-Jewish place and did a lot of amazing things." And now you're thinking, okay, our boy has come home. Show us some of that magic. I mean, really, you should have shown it to us first, because after all, we are your people. But all will be forgiven if you can just show up and show us some of that stuff that you did. Show us how you raised the dead and give sight to the blind. Come on, we should have home field advantage here. Bring it on, homeboy. Show us your stuff. And instead of showing him his miraculous powers, he instead pulls out some scriptures from the Hebrew canon. He goes back in time to the days of the great prophets Elijah and Elisha. He points them to times of great crisis in Israel's history, and how God responded in unexpected ways, not by coming to the aid first of the Hebrews, but coming to the aid of the non-Hebrews, the foreigners, the despised. He reminds of that time when Elijah fed a widow who wasn't Jewish, and how Elisha also performed powerful works on behalf of a Syrian named Naaman who had leprosy. Jesus' not-so-subtle message is, guess what? God is doing miraculous things for Jews and non-Jews. The Messiah is being sent not just to Israel, but the entire world. And all of a sudden, the people who were saying, "Oh, isn't this great that the hometown boy speaks so graciously?" Things change instantly. They are mad. Because what they just heard Jesus say is, God is sending the Messiah, but not to you first. And they take that pretty personally. And we're told they drag him out of the synagogue to dash him against a cliff. It's another way of stoning somebody. Sometimes you throw rocks at people, sometimes you throw the person against the rocks. Hometown boy, tell you where to go. There's a deep reservoir of anger, murderous rage that gets unleashed in a church service. Thank God I never experienced anything close to that. But small taste periodically of folks who aren't thrilled, but I'm glad there's not a steep cliff. That same reservoir was tapped into by another prophet, a man named Jonah, who is told by God, I want you to go and preach to some folks in the land of Nineveh. Again, not a place known for being a refuge of Jewish devotion. It was a worldly, wicked city in the eyes of the Jews, reigned over by a pagan named Nebuchadnezzar. Nineveh was really sort of an embodiment of all things that were anti-Jewish. They saw the Ninevites as people who practiced a way of life that was an offense to Yahweh. And yet Yahweh says to Jonah, go and preach to them that they might hear you and repent, and I might not destroy them. And Jonah responds by trying to avoid the call. You know, he tries several times. Finally, he gets swallowed up by a fish, gets spit out. He says, okay, fine, I'll do it. He'll tell those good-for-nothing Ninevites that they should repent. And you can tell his heart's not in it. You can imagine, he gets up from him and says, all right, you guys should repent, because if not, God's going to strike you down. There, I did it, Lord. How's that? And guess what? They all repent. They all turn to God. Even Nebuchadnezzar is moved to say, who is this great God? And the spiritual renewal moves to the land of Nineveh. Great reaction to a sermon, one that I would love to see, and yet Jonah's not thrilled. In fact, the writer says this, to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. He became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home before you started bugging me? That is why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. I knew you were kind-hearted. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. I would rather die than have to see your mercy given to those dang Ninevites. I knew you would destroy him, son of a gun. You did exactly what I was afraid of. You forgave them and restored them. And he's so mad that he wants to die. God made it clear as far back as the time of Abraham that Jewish people are going to be used to be a light to draw all nations to God. But then they got used to the light being on them. They're God's people. We're the chosen people. You know, over time, being God's people can do weird things to one's ego. One's sense of who one is, you start to feel a little, you know, a little more holy than other people's, a little more godly, a little better. And you start thinking that really you have dibs on God's compassion and grace. That really God shouldn't be wasting it on other people, especially those who are outside of the circle. It becomes so easy when you're about things of God to think that you have an inside track to God, that really your enemies are God's enemies. How convenient is that? That your animosities are also God's animosities. That God should hate what you hate and love what you love. It just gets so easy to start thinking of God as really being a reflection of what you already believe. See, one of the dangers of religious folks is that we can try and draw tight circles around God. We begin to feel a bit presumptuous that we are God's favorites. That's why today there are 33,000 little tiny circles around God that we call Christian denominations. Every circle gets drawn because we think those who draw the circle, somehow we have something that's better, more orthodox, more right, more faithful than those outside of the circle. There's something about that that kind of makes us feel special and good and right. better. The main reason Michigan folks like Jim Harbaugh right now is that he's winning football games. And there's something about being connected to a winning program that makes us, those who root for a winning program, feel a bit like winners. We like feeling that connection with winning. Hearing that a lot right now, aren't we, you know, our campaign? There's something about being around winners that feels good. On a larger scale, we hear talk periodically about what we call American exceptionalism. And America is the best country that's ever been. And woe be to you if you are to ever question that. Why? Because if America is the most exceptional country of all, then guess what? Those of us who live here, guess what that means about us? I mean, we're pretty exceptional too. And we like feeling exceptional. We like feeling special. We like feeling like we're winners. All of that feeds something within us that can turn dark. It turned dark in Nazareth that day. It turned dark in the heart of Jonah sitting under a tree wanting to die. When that feeling of being God's people begins to morph into a sense that other people don't have the same right or access to God as we do, something begins to twist. There can be Jewish exceptionalism as Jesus encountered in Scripture. God is here for folks in Nazareth. He's not here for those Capernaumites or those Capergenians or those Capergandrus. He's here for those of us who live in Nazareth. And Jesus takes a stand, a pretty courageous stand against that thinking right there in his hometown, because, you know, he's not in the business of feeding people's egos. In fact, in the eyes of Christ, such thinking actually damages us spiritually because it makes us think that somehow we are special or exceptional or winners outside of the single compelling truth that God loves us in an extraordinary, exceptional way. In Jesus' eye, the extraordinary thing, the exceptional thing, is the God who loves all people, even those who were God's enemies. And guys, God's eye, it's all a level playing field. You all are in need of hope and redemption and my mercy and my grace. And whatever rises up in your own heart that makes you think somehow you're more entitled is an obstacle to the gospel's power. So Jesus goes at that with his hometown group. You think you are entitled, but you're not. Nobody is. Nobody is. It's all about grace. It's all about the prerogative of God. They won't hear of it. They want to kill him. Speaking today, you know, where do we see Capernaum? Who dwells in a city that we don't think God's grace should extend to? Who are those folks that really we think are outside of the circles that include those who have a right to God's blessing and those who don't? Who lives in Capernaum today? Who are the folks that we might think of as dwelling in Nineveh? In our culture today, we might think, well, Muslims dwell there. At least that's how they experience, many of them, life now. We don't want you. Go home. Or maybe folks who are undocumented residents here. Do we see them really as children of God? What about folks on the other side of the political spectrum upon which we're standing? It seems like now, instead of trying to understand, we just attack those who are on the other side of that spectrum with a vengeance and a darkness, perhaps even a hatred. How about those folks in our culture that come out as being atheist or gay or transgendered? Where do they find themselves living? I think outside of Nazareth's gates there'd be a sign that says, "Not welcome here. You belong over in Capernaum or Nineveh." The place where God tends not to show up. Or folks who are imprisoned. But according to Jesus, God shows up in prisons. He announces good news to those who are poor. He welcomes those who have been rejected. God seems to have, according to Jesus, a penchant for noticing all those places where folks say God shouldn't show up. That's exactly where God does show up. God seems to delight in surprising the people of Nazareth, saying, "Hey, I'm over here in Capernaum. I'm over here in Nineveh. I'm doing a great work in those places that you might not even have thought about." God has this penchant for being loving and merciful to those folks who live outside the silo that we live in. He sees the humanity and dignity and value of those who aren't part of our hometown. So Jesus, in his very first sermon, says to his hometown folks, God's not going to act the way you're expecting or hoping for. And they get so mad they want to kill him. And that kind of response becomes the pattern in the gospel. He's always making people mad. Especially those who are religious. They get the maddest. They're the ones who first decide to kill Christ. Why? Because he has the audacity to say things like prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners will enter God's kingdom before the Pharisees and religious leaders. He blows up those circles. And people get used to those circles. They want those circles. Think of that scene in A Few Good Men where Jack Nicholson says, "You want me on those walls. You want me protecting what you believe in." We have our own walls that are built of ideologies and beliefs that we think help us to stay away from those whom God cares less about because we care less about. But God says, "No, that's not the way it works. I care more for them than you can possibly imagine." And Luke puts that story right here in his gospel, say, guess what, church? Because he's writing now to people 80 years after the resurrection. Guess what? If you do the work of ministry, guess what's going to happen? You're going to arouse opposition. People are going to get upset. Why? Because you are messing with the ways that people try to impose their own sense of having value, of being exceptional. And the gospel comes and tears all that down and says, no, in the gospel it all comes down to a God who is exceptional in his grace and mercy. You would think that would be good news. But to those who are invested in the old way, it's not good news. It's threatening. Because the church's job is not to say, aren't we exceptional? How do we share this exceptional God with people who need to know? What about those people on the margins? What about those folks in prison? What about those poor people whose rights are protected? Those are the people that Jesus went to. And those are the people that we are always called to go to as ambassadors of Christ. May we, in this time in which we find ourselves, may we find the courage of Christ, the love of the Spirit, the mercy of God to be sent forth to be people who bring that light and that hope wherever God wants it to shine. I can tell you one thing, it'll always be in a place where you might least expect it. And all praise and honor and glory is due to this God, today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, we are those to whom you have entrusted this ministry of grace. It's a work that calls for all of who we are to engage. Help us, O God, to see in our own hearts those places where we want to put stops or build a wall or say not them. For those are the places that we find you most of all. Empower us, we pray, in Jesus' name.